We're going to come to God's Word in just a moment, but before we do, I want to pray. And I'm going to not go to one specific text, which is typically what we do. We're going through 1 Peter in the morning and through the book of Colossians in our evening service. But this, because it is Resurrection Sunday, I'm approaching a little bit differently. I will be sharing a number of passages with you, all of which will be projected, or most of which will be projected for you. And that's so you don't have to quickly turn from one to another to another to another. If I come to a major portion, I will direct you there. I've entitled this, "What if he didn't really rise? What are the implications if Jesus didn't really come out of the grave?" Before we look at that, I invite you to bow with me one more time. Lord, we are grateful that you are the living Lord. To say that is so obvious. We are grateful for your power and your authority to lay down your life and to take it up again. We are grateful for the authority that is yours to reign on high, to intercede for your brothers and sisters, to grant faith and repentance to the elect, to call into your kingdom those whom you sovereignly choose to call, to plant and nurture your body, the church, those of us who know you and love you because you have been gracious to us and granted us faith. Rejoice in your resurrection. Rejoice in all that it means, knowing that it was such a high price for you to pay. And yet through it, you redeemed all whom you would choose to redeem. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who does not yet love you, who has not yet confessed their sins and embraced you as their Lord and Savior, that this would be the morning of their salvation. For those of us who love you, we again come to you in humility, asking your forgiveness for the sins that so often plague us, asking that you would once again, by your Spirit, minister deeply and powerfully to us, so that we would be refreshed and renewed and strengthened in the day-to-day battles of living, and that we would understand your power and your grace and your mercy in every phase of our lives, every day of our lives. Lord, your resurrection means so much to us. We will praise you for all eternity. And now as we study just a portion of the resurrection account and implications, we pray that your Spirit would powerfully work within us to make us more and more like you for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Having observed the week of our Lord's Passion, which of course began with the praise of Palm Sunday and included the pain of Good Friday, we now celebrate the power and the fulfilled promise of his resurrection. But what we embrace, those of us who are believers, we view and celebrate through the eyes of faith, the eyes of grace, the eyes of biblical record, the eyes of empirical evidence that God has given to us. Others at the same time view those same events and same accounts through the eyes of unbelief, and therefore dismiss or scorn as insignificant, as myth, or as deception, the accounts of our Lord's resurrection. And some, perhaps even thoughtfully, ask, even if there was an historical Jesus who rose from the dead, what does that mean to me today? What difference does that make to me? I'm in the 21st century. I'm living day to day. I'm experiencing the struggles of living, and I'm experiencing around me the trauma of death and of life. So what? What if he came out of the grave? Or what if he didn't? What difference does it make? What if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? What difference would it make for people today, for you, for me, for everyone? And I think that is a legitimate question. And my goal in raising that question isn't so much to speculate about what the world would be like if Jesus had not come out of the grave, but more so to affirm the importance of the resurrection both then and now, and to encourage you who are my fellow Christians in some of the objective historical evidence upon which your faith is based. So we ask, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, what are some of the implications? Well, first of all, if he didn't come out of the grave, he was not who he claimed to be. That's obvious. If you know what Jesus claimed about himself. And if you know that he claimed repeatedly, as we saw this morning in our sunrise service, in overview fashion, I gave you some of the claims of Christ. And we were reminded that he deliberately and repeatedly told his disciples and his enemies that he would be tortured, that he would be crucified, and on the third day he would be resurrected. And I gave you some illustrations then. I mentioned them just very briefly now. From Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That is prophetic information. Jesus told his disciples before the fact what was going to happen. If it did not happen, he was either self-deceived or he was a liar. And I don't say that with any sense of sacrilege or flippancy. If he didn't say the truth, then we have to call it for what it is. Some Jewish leaders came to him and said, show us a sign. Show us a sign to prove that you are who you are. Do a trick. Do a miracle. And Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing here, you're only getting one sign. So you better watch carefully and you better evaluate it properly. And it's the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights. The Son of Man is going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And then he's going to be resurrected. That is the only sign you're going to get. That's the impact of what he said to the Jewish leaders who at that time were unbelievers, some of whom came to faith in Christ, but most of whom did not. In John chapter 2, when Jesus started his ministry, he went to the temple and he cleared it out, made a scourge of cords, and he drove out the money changers, overturned their temples, drove out the cattle, the sheep, the oxen, everything. He said, get out of here. This is to be a house of worship. You've made it a den of thieves. And the Jewish leaders turned to him and said, who do you think you are? By what authority do you do this? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. Then the narrative that John gives says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And after he was resurrected, his disciples remembered that it is written in the Old Testament, zeal for thy house will consume me. You see, if Jesus didn't tell the truth, he had no authority to do what he did. And yet he did it anyway. That would be blasphemy. If Jesus didn't conquer death, everything he claimed was untrue. In other words, he lied. Either that or he was self-deceived. And there are those who claim both. However, in reality, when we deal with the authoritative text of Scripture, when we deal with the historical accounts outside of Scripture, when everything he claimed was also verified by the power of his miracles, the wisdom of his teaching, and the purity of his character, it calls into question anyone who would doubt the truth of his resurrection. Because he didn't make that claim in a vacuum. And once he was dead, he had no control over it. And even his enemies knew that the grave was empty. And the best that they could come up was to bribe the guards to say that, well, when we were asleep, the disciples stole the body. And how do you know what you do if you're asleep? You don't. But that's the best that they could come up with. Church historian Philip Schaff rightly observes that the theory that Jesus was a liar, and I'm quoting here, if not true, it must be downright blasphemy or madness. That hypothesis cannot stand a moment before the moral purity and dignity of Jesus revealed in his every work and word and acknowledged by universal consent. Self-deception in a matter so momentous and with an intellect in all respects so clear and so sound is equally out of the question. How could he be an enthusiast or a madman who never lost the even balance of his mind, who sails serenely over all the troubles and persecutions as the sun above the clouds, who always returned the wisest answer to tempting questions, who calmly and deliberately predicted his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the founding of his church, the destruction of Jerusalem, predictions which have been literally fulfilled? A character so original, so complete, so uniformly consistent, so perfect, so human, and yet so high above all human greatness, can neither be a fraud nor a fiction. Close quote. C.S. Lewis adds this, and I quote, "The historical difficulty of giving for the life, saying, and influence of Jesus any explanation that is not harder than the Christian explanation is very great. The discrepancy between the depth and sanity of his moral teaching and the rampant megalomania which must have lied behind his theological teaching, unless he is indeed God, has never been satisfactorily explained. Hence the non-Christian hypotheses succeed one another with the restless futility of bewilderment. Close quote. So, even though we might speculate how things might be if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we cannot support that theory if we look at his life, the quality of his life, the depth of his devotion, the power that he demonstrated throughout his life, the fulfilled prophecies that he gave. However, for the sake of consideration, let us also consider if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, secondly, the disciples were deceivers. Jesus was not who he claimed to be, and the disciples were deceivers. All of the disciples proclaimed his resurrection. All of them. I'll give you just one example. And this is from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and then I'm going to add verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and then verse 32. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood with the other disciples and proclaimed this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses." Peter was standing with the other 11 and proclaiming resurrection and saying very pointedly, very clearly, "We all are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So if Jesus did not come out of the grave, the disciples were deceivers. And I'll tell you, if he didn't come out of the grave, they knew it. They knew it. Some say, well, of course they said that he was resurrected. They had so much to lose if Jesus remained dead, they had to fabricate something, or they would lose faith. Being mere men, wanting to save faith, they fabricated the resurrection and continued propagating their deception. But we have to ask, how can that be true? When those who first heard the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost knew about Jesus, knew about his miracles, knew about his wonders, knew about the signs that he had performed. Peter said to them, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." You can't say that to an audience who didn't know it. They would immediately refute you. Immediately. But they didn't refute him. 3,000 of them came to faith in Jesus Christ on that very day after that very sermon. Also, the disciples didn't travel to some remote location to preach resurrection. They started preaching resurrection right there in Jerusalem. And that's significant, because that's where it could be most easily refuted. As Josh McDowell says, a secretary under lunch break could walk over to the tomb and see that it was empty, or see that it wasn't empty. And nobody could produce the body. The enemies of Jesus couldn't produce it. And incidentally, I'll just add, the grave really wasn't empty. John 19 tells us that the grave clothes were still there. So whoever took the body of Jesus, and the language that John uses in John 19 indicates that the grave clothes were in the very position that they were in, minus the body. So how, even if the disciples did, as some claim, steal the body, how is it that they got the body of Jesus out of the grave clothes without disturbing the grave clothes, without disturbing the guard, and how did they roll that probably 2.5-ton stone without waking up the guard, etc., etc., etc.? The evidence doesn't fit the claims, other than the claim of resurrection. J.N.D. Anderson, in his book Christianity, the Witness of History, says this, and I quote, "The disciples devising a resurrection hoax would run totally contrary to all we know of them, their ethical teaching, the quality of their lives, their steadfastness in suffering and persecution, nor would it begin to explain their dramatic transformation from dejected and dispirited escapists into witnesses whom no opposition could muzzle." Close quote. And you have to recall the scene at the cross where the disciples had fled with the exception of John. And then on the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered in the upper room awaiting the Holy Spirit. What changed them from frightened, dispirited disciples, cowardly disciples, into those who were anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit? What changed them, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is they saw Jesus Christ. And Jesus appeared first to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 people. And then to Paul, the disciples knew that he was alive. The family of Jesus knew it. They're the ones who thought he was insane, literally. At one point in Mark, they sent people to take him away because they thought that he was out of his mind. And yet in that upper room, Acts chapter 2, his mother, his brothers, extended family, disciples, all of whom were either fearful or did not believe in him. And yet there they were, waiting the Holy Spirit. Dr. Simon Greenleaf adds this, and I quote, "The great truths which the apostles declared were that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, bitter persecution, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, rejoicing, as one after another was put to a miserable death. The survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidences of the great facts and truths that they asserted. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had Jesus actually risen from the dead and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." Close quote. So even though we might speculate how things might be if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we can't support that theory if we look at the evidence of the changed lives of his disciples, if we look at the evidence of the changed lives of his family, if we look at the evidence of 500 plus witnesses. The theory doesn't hold. However, for the sake of consideration, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, thirdly, Scripture is not true. Scripture is not true. And it's not true, first of all, because the Old Testament prophets failed if Jesus didn't come out of the grave. The Old Testament prophets, who we believe were inspired by the Holy Spirit, got it wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, Paul taught that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And what he means there is according to the Old Testament prophecies that prophesied that Messiah would be killed and would be buried and would be resurrected, according to those prophecies, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, Jesus was raised on the third day in fulfillment of those prophecies. So according to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the death and the resurrection of Messiah, Jesus fulfilled them by being resurrected from the dead. In Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, Paul also says, testifying before King Agrippa, he said, among other things, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So in front of King Agrippa, Paul proclaimed resurrection based on what the prophets and Moses said. Also in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus, this is the account on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection. He joined two of his disciples on the road outside of Jerusalem, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus took them one by one through all the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that referred to his life, his passion, his death, his resurrection, and soon to be his ascension. If Jesus did not come out of the grave, that whole conversation was futile, but more than that, all of those prophecies were false. And by implication, the entire Old Testament is useless in terms of any salvation, hope for those who believe in Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted David extensively as David spoke of Messiah's resurrection. And then he added something of a summary statement in verses 29 through 31. He said, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him that with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. So again, if Jesus was not resurrected, David, Moses, and all of the prophets had it wrong. And Scripture is not true if he did not come out of the grave, because the New Testament apostles lied. They just blatantly lied. There's no escaping the importance of the resurrection to the New Testament. It is an iron framework that runs through the entire New Testament. I'll give you just a sample. Don't write these down. I'm going to go quickly. Matthew 28, he is risen. Matthew 16, or Mark 16, he is risen. Luke 24, he is risen. Acts chapter 1, he presented himself alive. John 20, Jesus appeared to Mary. Romans chapter 1, declared with power to be the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, he that raised up Jesus. Ephesians 1, he raised him from the dead. Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Colossians 2, God who raised him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Hebrews 13, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter chapter 1, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. And then just to cap it all, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am He, Jesus said, who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. See, we might speculate about how things might be if Jesus did not come out of the grave. However, that theory cannot stand up to fulfilled prophecy and the quality of the apostles' lives and their teaching. However, for the sake of consideration, one more. If Jesus did not come out of the grave, the gospel is not good news. The gospel is not good news. And that, as you know, is what gospel means. Good news. The proclamation of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. The gospel is no longer good news. Because without the resurrection, Christian faith is worthless and pitiful. Those aren't my words. Those are Paul's words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. And Paul here is addressing the error of not believing in resurrection in general, not specifically the resurrection of Christ. And his point is, if resurrection isn't possible, then even Jesus hasn't been resurrected. And if Jesus hasn't been resurrected, we have a major problem. Here's how he states it. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That falling asleep is a euphemism for dying. Those who have died in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus did not come out of the grave, Christian faith is worthless and pitiful, because the whole of Christianity is based on this one historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the affirmation. That is the great apologetic, the great defense of our faith. And the gospel is not good news if Jesus was not resurrected, because faith depends on its object. Christian faith is nothing without Jesus Christ being who he claimed to be. Because I think you understand, your faith needs an object. And your faith is only as good as your object. If your object fails, then your faith has failed. If you place your trust in anyone or anything that fails, your faith is of no value. I mean, you are all, whether you're aware of it or not, sitting under tons and tons and tons of roofing material. I didn't see any of you go up and inspect this roof. Why? Because you have faith that this building will continue to stand. And now you're all a little nervous and you're going to go outside. But see, if you step outside, you have faith that an airplane or a comet will not fall from the sky and kill you. You see, we operate on that kind of empirical faith. It is faith, yes, but it is faith that goes beyond the facts. It is faith that takes us beyond what we know. It's climbing on an airplane. I mean, I know something about airplanes from my Air Force experience, but I don't go out and kick the tires and check the ailerons to see that they're aileroning and the rudder's ruddering and all of that, the landing gear, you know, the flaps are flapping. And I don't do that. I just get on the thing and pray. See? And, of course, in recent accounts, you have to pray that the co-pilot is sane. See that tragedy? That's a point. All of those passengers, even though maybe nervous about flying and maybe even praying, all of their faith in the integrity and the reliability of that crew was useless. And that's the whole point. Faith is dependent on its object. If Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, then Christian faith is valid because Jesus is a valid object of our faith. And the whole point here is if he didn't come out of the grave, he's not a valid object. But the truth is, according to the evidence, he did come out of the grave, and therefore he is a valid object. But if he did not, the point here under consideration is the gospel is not good news, because the gospel is based on someone who misrepresented the truth and did not come out of the grave as the living Lord of life. And that not only strips us of truth, but that strips us of any motivation for repentance and obedience. Because in Acts chapter 17, verses 30-31, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That is, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Again, God's great apologetic, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, if Jesus did not come out of the grave, you understand the implications. But the good news, Jesus did rise from the dead, and he did appear to more than 500 people, and he did, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, offer many convincing proofs to them over a period of 40 days before his ascension. God knows that we need proof. That's why Jesus did miracles. And yet, proof is not enough when it comes to unbelief. God has to grant faith. If people rejected Christ, rejected salvation, rejected the gospel, When the God of the universe, who created it all, was in their midst, that's the power of unbelief. But God does grant faith, and he does call the elect to himself. So that brings us back to our initial question. What if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? What difference would it make for people today? Well, in overview, theoretically, it would make all the difference in the world for time and eternity, because if Jesus didn't really rise, he is not who he claimed to be. However, the evidence refutes that error. He did rise, and he is the living Lord of life. But if he didn't, the disciples were deceivers. However, the evidence refutes that error as well. They told the truth, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded that truth in the New Testament. Jesus appeared alive to verify his resurrection and to verify their witness of his resurrection. But if he didn't rise, Scripture is not true. However, the evidence of fulfilled prophecy alone refutes that error. We have a true and authoritative word from God. But if he didn't rise, the gospel is not good news. However, the evidence refutes that error, and the gospel is very good news. And even for today, maybe especially for today, in a world that so needs grace and redemption, God is still declaring to men and women everywhere that all should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to you, to me, to all of your unbelieving loved ones and friends and workmates, to all of us, proof of his impending judgment by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're not a Christian, that fact, that proof in God's mind is sufficient to change your mind. Added to that, the fact that he has given us through creation a testimony that he is alive, that he exists, that he is all-powerful, and he's given us a conscience, Romans chapter 1 and Romans 2, so that we know. Because the problem with unbelief is never a lack of evidence. The problem with unbelief is always the suppression of the evidence that God gives to everyone through creation and through conscience, and now through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is never an issue of the absence or the lack of evidence. It is the issue of unbelieving hearts despite the evidence. The Jewish leaders, they couldn't refute the miracles. So what they did was say, well, he does what he does by the power of Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They couldn't refute his power. But they could try to refute his claims by claiming that his power came from demonic sources, which was ludicrous, of course. Jesus said, that's a kingdom divided. But as we move now from the resurrection and the glory of Jesus Christ as demonstrated and proved through his resurrection, we move to the celebration of what he did to provide salvation for all who believe. And that is to go to the cross, according to the scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and to die there for you, all of you, and for me. Undeserving, ungrateful sinners, until the grace of God permeates our lives and opens our understanding to the fact that this is the God of creation condescending to come to earth in human form and to take the blows and to go to the cross for those he loves and to the glory of the Father. So as we come to the Lord's table, I want to give us some guidelines. And I mention these every month as we celebrate the Lord's table together. But it is very, very important that we be refreshed in them. If you are not a Christian, and by that I don't mean if you don't believe things about Jesus Christ, because you probably all, even if you're not a Christian, believe something about Jesus Christ. And you're here, so you at least have an interest. But by Christian, I mean if you have not yielded your life to him, if you have not confessed that you are a sinner, if you do not agree with God, and that's what confession means. If we confess our sins, John tells us in 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess literally means to agree with. To agree with God that we are lost sinners. To agree with God that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. We can't earn our way into God's kingdom. We can't do anything to merit salvation. All we can do is in humility, and that's a strong, hard thing for human beings to do, to humble ourselves before God and say, you're right, I'm wrong. I need Jesus Christ, and I need him now, and I need him alone for salvation. I can no longer trust in my own merits, because all of my merits are like filthy rags, Isaiah says, dirty, filthy, stinking rags. And so many people work sometimes a lifetime, all good deeds, and I've said it before, and building up a whole pile of dirty, stinking, filthy rags, and thinking, when I stand before God, I'm going to pull all of these things in and say, here's why you should let me into heaven. Here's why you should accept me. Because of all of this, and God says, this filthy, stinking pile of rags is what you're basing your eternity on? He's asked one thing, and that is faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And forsaking all of that. That's what Paul said in Philippians. Forsaking all of my Judaism, forsaking all of the law that I thought was justifying me, can't justify me. Only Jesus Christ can justify me. Oh, the only thing the law can do, as given by God, is to expose our sinfulness. That's what it was given for. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Only through faith in Jesus Christ as a gift. All that to say, if you have not come to the point where you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, do not participate in the celebration of his death for you, because that would be a mockery. And Paul tells us, I'm not going to read the account, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us that at that time there were some who were sick and some who had actually died because they had violated the Lord's table. We don't want that. We want to celebrate the Lord's table. And so I'm going to invite the men to come and to prepare to distribute the bread. The bread, as you know, is symbolic of the body of Jesus Christ. And we'll do this quietly, and so that you have time to pray and consider what it is that we are doing. Simple, isn't it? A little piece of cracker, unleavened bread. And yet its significance is so monumental. Paul said to the Corinthians, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. You know, that is significant in and of itself. How did Paul, who came along after the death of Jesus Christ, interact with Jesus Christ? Well, you know the story. Christ appeared to him, knocked him to the ground, saved him, and commissioned him as an apostle. In other words, he encountered the living, resurrected Lord of life. And it transformed his life completely. Completely. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so when we do it together, it is in remembrance of the body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for your sins and for mine. So let's do it with really grateful hearts. I invite the men to distribute the cup, please. By God's design, every covenant that he made, whether it was with Moses or with Noah or with the patriarchs, was ratified in blood, the blood of animals. Jesus said that the cup that we hold in our hands now is symbolic of his blood, which ratified the new covenant. And the new covenant we know from the Old Testament is the covenant of the Spirit of Christ indwelling his children. The Spirit of Christ empowering his church to be his ambassadors, his spokespeople, his proclaimers of the truth on earth. That's what we celebrate. And Paul said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's do it together. Lord Jesus, as you know, the simplicity of this commemoration, this celebration, this remembrance is really stark in its simplicity compared to what it represents. The night that you were with your disciples, already having been confronted by or confronting Judas on his way to betray you, and you knowing what was going to happen, establish this time, a sacred time, to remember all that you went through, all that it means, and the promise of the new covenant. Thank you that you were willing to submit to the will of the Father, to ratify the new covenant in your blood. We are partakers of that covenant. We participate because of your grace. And so once again, in this simple way, but in the way that you instructed us, we say thank you and we praise you. And again, we thank you for this day and the power of your resurrection, knowing, as Paul says, that we are redeemed by the same power that brought you out of the grave, that we are held secure by the same power that brought you out of the grave. And that power never fails. And so you are our confidence. We trust in you. We love you. And we pray in your name. Amen.